some of these churches needed a word of rebuke. I mean, if you know anything about the letters to the seven churches, you know that all but, I think we could safely say one of them, has rebuke in it. So some of the churches, these churches in Asia Minor, these real-life churches that met on Sunday just like we do and had other ministries just like we do and so forth, they needed a word of rebuke, all right? Some of them needed a word of encouragement. And you have that also in the letters. Some would say, maybe with the exception of one of the letters, it's difficult finding encouragement in one. We'll get to that by and by. But they're all mixed with not only rebuke, but also encouragement. And then third, some of them needed a word of divine warning. Divine warning. We'll see a little bit of that here, at least the implication of warning coming from God. And I would say also, in each letter, there is a special word to the overcomer. The overcomer, and I'm not going to get into the meaning of that term and the identity of the overcomers, not tonight, but we will spend some time on that because there's some question about that. All right, so these are, then, let's make sure we understand, these are seven actual letters. I mean, just like you'd write a letter and I would write a letter, of course, hard to compare these letters to any letter we would write. None of my letters have ever been inspired by the Holy Spirit. But these are seven actual letters written by a man who actually lived in the first century, who was who?
John.
That would be the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle. And they were written to seven real-life churches in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. And I don't imagine anyone in this group would question any of that. Now, having said that, it might interest you to know that there is another way to view these letters. In fact, there are two other ways. Second, these letters contain truths and spiritual applications that are still valid for the church today. So, though these churches were real-life churches that met, assembled together, did ministry, you know, involved in the Great Commission, varying degrees, real-life churches that existed 2,000 years ago, don't let that remove us from the intent of teaching here, that the Holy Spirit is using these letters also to give us truths and spiritual applications that are valid for us. The Lord Jesus Christ says to these literal churches, seven literal churches in Asia Minor, he says to this literal church in Bartlesville. So we need to approach these letters in that way. And as we study each of the letters, of course, we'll try to make some applications for our church and the church in general in our day. Now, why then is there a word here for our church? Because the conditions he addresses in these seven churches, these seven actual churches, are conditions that exist in the church today. Same thing. History just continues to repeat itself. And the things that he needed to deal with in these churches, he deals with, needs to deal with in our church, because the same problems exist today. So we can say then these letters are still relevant today. All right, that's the bottom line. Then there's a third way we should view these letters. And I would say to you, not everyone agrees on this point. But I would say that these letters provide a prophetic look at the history of the church. I would suggest to you that the seven churches represent seven eras of the church, from when the church was first established to the church that exists today. Each church represents a different era in the history of the church. And I've given to you this kind of the way these are identified by John Phillips. Are you familiar with John Phillips? commentary out of every New Testament book, and some of the Old Testament books as well. But they're really quite good. They're not in-depth commentaries. But I like the way he presents this, and I wish, really, I had thought maybe we would take some time and maybe flesh this out a little bit more, but I'll flesh it out some. And I don't want to focus so much on this and not get to the letter, but I've given those seven to you, and here's how he sees or identifies these eras of church history. And you can kind of make some notes if you want to help you kind of flesh this out. But Ephesus, of course, is post-apostolic church. It's the first one. And so if these letters represent eras in church history, then the first one must represent the first at the very beginning of the church. And so he calls it the post-apostolic church. That means after the apostles, of course, are gone from the scene, even though John is obviously writing these things. But it's pretty easy, I think, if you do any amount of studying about the church, and really you can even get an indication of this from the New Testament letters, that even toward the close of the apostolic era, there was a gradual kind of cooling toward the Lord in the church. And they were dealing with all kinds of issues, and issues that, by the way, Paul addressed in some of these churches. And so Ephesus, as we're going to see, is that church that fell from their first love. And at least John Phillips thinks, and I think he's onto something here, represents that post-apostolic church. Smyrna, the persecuted church, and of course that would be the era of the church under the Caesars. Beginning with Nero, most scholars see 10 distinctive waves of persecution under the Caesars of Rome, starting with Nero, which was quite intense, and ending with Diocletian. In fact, I think under his rule, 10 very severe years of persecution. So Smyrna represents the persecuted church. Pergamos, John Phillips says, identifies it as the patronized church. You have in that letter the phrase, the doctrine of Balaam. And we'll talk about this when we get to this letter. But the doctrine of Balaam, maybe you remember that. And that kind of sums this up, this idea that the doctrine of Balaam basically says, if you remember anything about that story in the Old Testament, it says if you cannot curse them, then corrupt them. That's basically the doctrine of Balaam. And that's what Balaam did. Remember, it was the Old Testament prophet Balaam that convinced Balak to kind of unite men of Israel with the women of Moab. And so there was this kind of unholy wedding between God's people and pagans. And so it led to a corruption of God's people. And that's basically, put in a nutshell, the story about Balaam. So that doctrine of Balaam is mentioned in the letter. And John Phillips makes a connection there between Balaam and what he did and Constantine. And so that would be the era of the patronized church, the era when Constantine wedded the state of the church. And a kind of unholy wedding, which was not healthy at all, of course. Then we have Thyatira. He calls the papal church. The papal church. And the phrase, that woman of Jezebel, that helps identify this particular era. Now, you remember Jezebel. She was a pagan who was married to probably the worst king Israel ever had, Ahab. But Jezebel really was the one sitting on the throne and pulling the strings, and she was a pagan, and she effectively made paganism the natural religion of Israel. And so this is prophetic. Make the connection in church history, prophetic of that era, the rise of Catholicism. that it shortly came on the scene shortly after the reign of Constantine. And during that time, we have what generally called the Dark Ages of church history. And the church became effectively the center of heathendom, church. And where paganism was baptized, we could characterize it that way, and it was baptized, so to speak, and incorporated into Christianity. So pagan feasts became Christian feasts, pagan holidays, Christian holidays, pagan gods became Christian saints, and so forth. So Thyatira could represent that era, the rise of Catholicism and the papal church. Sardis would be the Protestant church. That obviously came after the era of Catholicism, dominance of Catholicism, the Protestant church, the era of the Reformation. And this era in church history had, I think we could say, a good beginning in the Reformation, under men like Luther, Wycliffe, Knox, Calvin, and a number of others we could mention. But that soon gave way, though, to dead and dry orthodoxy. Very shortly after the Reformation. And so Jesus said of this church era, in chapter 3, verse 20, he said, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. And so he sees this as being the era of the Protestant church. Philadelphia, he calls the practical church. Does that make you notice that John Phillips, man after my own heart, all this alliteration. Sometimes it gets a little vague. I'm not sure what he means by the practical church. But anyway, you've got it there. It's not mine. That's his. So this church, the Church of Philadelphia, was prophetic of the era of revivalism and spiritual awakening and also modern mission, what we would call modern missions, came on the scene in those days under men like Wesley's and Whitfield, Edwards, Moody, and Carey, and Livingston, and what other names can you think of? Taylor, Judson, here at modern missions and so forth. And the idea being that God brought the church back to himself. So we had the papal era that led to the Protestant era that kind of tailed off into dry, dead orthodoxy, and then comes great revival and spiritual awakening that fueled missions, and God, in a sense, thrust his people out to reach a lost world. And then finally, we have Laodicea, which he calls the present day church, the church age that we are in right now. And which is described in the letter as lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, rich materially, but poor spiritually, and blind and naked. And you remember that letter, you're probably more familiar with the letter than the Laodicea church, because we talk about it so much, preachers like to talk about it. And it certainly does seem to be descriptive of the church today. Now, not in every church, all right? We're talking about it. Era of church history, we're not talking about each individual church and what may or may not be happening there, but in general, this is descriptive of these eras in the church. And so I would add to that that John Phillips, and I don't think I put this in your notes, but you can scribble something down if you want, but John Phillips sees that the first four church eras that we mentioned here, post-apostolic, persecuted church, the patronized church, the papal church, those first four are prophetic of church histories that have occurred successively. That means one era gave way to the next. And, one era ends and the other begins. So there's no overlap. These are distinctive, separated ages. We go from one to the next, to the next, to the next. Then starting with the fourth era of this papal church, and continuing through to the other eras, they seem to run side by side. That is, for example, Thyatira, the papal church, still exists today. Right? If you follow John Phillips Skinner here, think he's on the right track, the papal church still exists today. We still have Catholicism. Sardis, the Protestant church, still exists today. And Philadelphia, the practical church, he calls it, still exists today. And, of course, the Laodicean church, the present-day church, also still exists today. So, you know, there are churches on this planet that fit, fit in one of those four categories. Maybe not real neatly, but I think you can do that. All right, so that's kind of an introduction to the letters. And now let's get to the letter. The letter to the church at Ephesus, which I've called here in our notes, the fallen church. The fallen church, I mean, that just comes right out of the text, if you shall see what Jesus has to say to them. Let me just begin by reading verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. Now, who's this angel? Well, I don't know. I choose to believe that the angel of the church is a reference to the pastor. Not everybody agrees with that. Some would say it be some specific guardian angel of that church. And there are at least, I think, five other theories. But that's not all that germane to our study here tonight. So we'll go on. These things say it says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. They. Well, it depends on what you say the angel of the church is. If it's the pastors, then the seven stars are the pastors. If it's some angel, then it's angels. But let's go on. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now that, very little confusion about the lampstands. That's a representation of the church, churches. All right. And then he says, I know. All right, that's where we want to stop there for a minute. He says, I know some things. All right, here's his address to the church at Ephesus. And so forth, and I know something that I want to tell you. And really, when you take that introduction to the letters, the imagery is really pretty clear to see. Jesus has the pastors in his hand. He dwells with his people, people of his church, walking among them. He dwells with them, and he's inspecting. He's inspecting his church. Inspecting what is going on in his churches, and he knows. He knows all about them. He knows everything about our church. He knows more than you know, more than I know, certainly more than we would comfortably admit, and so forth. But he knows, all right? Now, in the case of the church at Ephesus, if we're focusing on this particular letter, what does he know about them? Well, there are three things. I think we can see in the letter. First of all, he knows the faithful works of this church. The faithful works of this church. Verse 2, I know, this is what I know, your works. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Right, so he knows these things. These are words of commendation. But the negative here, this church has some pluses here in Jesus' evaluation. So, all right. So, what do these verses tell us? Well, the church of Ephesus tells us that the church of Ephesus was a very active church, very active. And how active? Well, first of all, they were standing up to the task God had given them to do. As a church, they were standing up to the task of being a church. He said, I know your works, your labor, your patience. All those pertain to work. In fact, it's almost redundant. The word patience, I think, really would be better translated endurance. Endurance. You're sticking to it. And so, really, when you put all three of those words together, you don't have just, it's not just work, I know your work, but it's hard work. Who's a hardworking church?
The church of Ephesus.
And in fact, we really could translate this. I know your labor unto weariness. You are a hardworking church, strenuous work, exhausting work. And Jesus took note of this about this church. Now, use your imagination. Imagine what it must have sounded like on a typical Sunday morning. I found this illustration of rather amusing. Let's see if I can read it. It's a little rough in some places. But imagine someone in the church at Ephesus standing up on Sunday morning, some distinguished man. Stands up and says, he's about to give the announcement. So hear the announcement. Immediately after this service, we'll be in prayer meeting. Sisters will meet in the annex next door. The brethren will meet on the patio outside. At 11 o'clock, the family Bible hour will begin. And the Sunday school division of the family hour will meet in the school of Tyrannus across the street. The adults will meet here. The gospel will be preached this morning by our brother Alexander from Cyrene. Our aged brother is the son of the well-known Simon, remember, who carried the cross for our Lord and who joined in Paul's original commendation to the bishop field. We're privileged to have our brother Alexander with us today. He will also speak tonight at the evening service at 7 p.m. This afternoon at 2:30, there will be a street meeting to be conducted outside the Temple of Artemis. Christians in the fellowship will recall that this weekend brings many pilgrims to Ephesus to partake in the pagan festival of Artemis. We suggest that those who, like Gideon's 22,000, are afraid to get involved, you should stay home. We only want those who are activated by holy boldness to attend. The young people's meeting will convene at 4:30 p.m. Brother Simon ben Joseph from Jerusalem will be giving an illustrated talk on the Holy Hand. There will be a choir practice after the service this evening. Brother David Ben Cora has written a new Christmas cantata. All choir members should make a special effort to attend since parts of this cantata are to be assigned this afternoon. The Tract Club will meet in the home of Brother Hermes tomorrow night. A new tract has been received from Brother Marcellus of Rome. All who can wield a pen will be needed to begin making copies of this tract for distribution. Weekly prayer meeting will be held on Tuesday evening. We need to pray earnestly for the activities of this church. Last week, attendance at the prayer meeting was very poor. The weekly Bible class meets 1 hour after sundown on Wednesday evening. We're studying the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans. Those who possess a copy of this scroll are requested to bring it to the meeting. There will be an elders meeting at the close of the Bible class. All elders should make a special effort to be present. Going to have an interview with James of Antioch to consider the proposal that we install some new pews in the auditorium. The ladies' Dorcas class meeting will be held. Remember Dorcas classes. Dorcas class meeting will be held this week in the home of Sister Phoebe. The sisters are sewing for Brother Gaius and his family serving the Lord in Egypt. The Youth Challenge Rally will be held Saturday near Bonfire Square. We're expecting young people to be with us from Sardis and Thyatira in Philadelphia. The Youth Challenge speaker will be our honored brother Fortunatus, who was recently condemned to die in the arena in Rome, but who was reprieved at the last moment. There will be a potluck fellowship supper on Saturday. The sisters will see about the food. Let us try to bring our unsaved friends and neighbors to that supper. There will be a testimony meeting after the meal. What a bunch of announcements. And it's probably even worse than that. I mean, they're just a very busy, busy, busy church. All right, so the church at Ephesus was an active church. They were standing up to the task. That's the first thing. They were busy with the Lord's work. Next, they were standing up for the truth. They were standing up for the truth. The Lord also commends them on this. They were standing, first of all, standing against immorality in the church. He said, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, the idea here is not those out in the world somewhere, but those in the church. You're not bearing with them. You're not just you know, winking at that, letting that go on. You cannot bear to have immorality in the church. And so this was a church that did not tolerate any of that in their church body, no matter what form it took. The specifics here, but they were standing up for the truth and not going to tolerate any of that. Also, you could say that they were standing against false leadership in the church. He said, I know this about you. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. In this sense, kind of in a, could be in a non-technical use of the word apostle, meaning those who is called or sent by God, or he could mean those who claim to be actual apostles, even self-appointed apostles. He said, you test all those who claim to be apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. So that they're very particular, very interested in testing those who claim to have some authority to teach or lead or anything like that, who are false. And he's commending them for this. And so this was a church that did not tolerate church leaders who had a false profession. Either they were unsaved, and they made sure about that, they had a false faith, profession of faith, or even those uncalled, in the sense that they had a false profession of calling to the ministry. In fact, when you get on into the letter, verse 6, you have given there a most specific example. And there's a reason why I think that is brought up later on in the letter. And if I can remember, I'll tell you. I mean, if I can remember when I get to that part of the letter, I know why, but I wanted to put it together. The specific example here is in verse 6, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I think it's probably the right pronunciation. Which I also hate. Now, who were these? Well, we don't really know exactly. There are some ideas about it. I think it's clear that they probably were self-appointed apostles or disciples with a high, you know, high status of leadership, and they claimed this, and it wasn't true. We don't know what they were teaching about. We will talk a little bit more about this when we get to the letter to the church. Because it's mentioned there again. Though we don't know what they were teaching, it's pretty clear by what Jesus says about them that not only was their apostleship false, their claim to be spiritual leaders was false, but their teachings also were false. And the Greek word, by the way, Nikolaos, kind of root of this word, means the destroyer of the people. So this is a group of people in the body, the church at Ephesus, claiming to be leaders, but they were not qualified leaders, and they were teaching things that were destroying the people. All right, so they were standing up to the task, standing up for the truth, and then third, he commends them, he knows this about them, they were standing up to the test. The test, verse 3. You have persevered and had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's a pretty good commendation for the church. These people labored. I already mentioned that we knew them for their works, their labor, their endurance, perseverance. They worked really hard. They worked relentlessly. And then added to that, they withstood opposition, but they did not faint. They did not give up, no matter what happened. I'm sure they had plenty of opposition from the outside. Of course, all churches did in those days, still do today. But even opposition from within. And they did not faint. They did not give up on it. Now, you know, you hear all of this, and some might catch themselves thinking, well, I don't know that I would join that church. Because, number one, they work their people too hard. They're working laboriously, relentlessly, and, you know, then they work too hard, some people's minds, you know, I wouldn't join that church because they were too dogmatic, too intolerant of evil, sin. And so that might be the consensus of some. And yet we have to know that God was commending them, not criticizing them. The 21st century church, I think, could learn something from this letter. A lot of things. Today, for example, you know, typically, varies, of course, from church to church, but typically, the managing way is that 20% of the membership do 100% of the work, 20% or less. And that's pretty typical across the board in most churches. And also, we have to make this application today, the typical church, sadly, in America anyway, pay close attention to the qualification of their leaders, their leadership. I mean, from the pastor to every area of leadership. Not as careful attention as we should about examining their qualifications, examining whether or not they give evidence of their calling from the Lord. And we're just kind of more willing to say, well, you know, we've got a spot to fill, and you're willing, so why don't you take this group of kids over here and start teaching them the Bible? We don't really even check to make sure, as we should, whether, number one, they are walking with the Lord and know His Word. I mean, we're all learners, continue to be learners, but we should at least have reached a certain level of maturity spiritually and a certain level of knowledge of the Bible before we're placed in a position of leadership, especially area of teaching. And so just all too typical, churches in this age, and especially in West, in America particularly, to just not scrutinize leaders. And then also I think you'd have to say that today, tolerance toward sin, open sin, unrepentant of sin in the church is more or less the rule in many churches. And it's not just that we don't want to deal with it. It is that. Because it's hard to deal with that kind of thing. I mean, it's very hard. Yeah, we don't want to offend. We don't want to lose membership. We don't want to host it. But it's not just that. It really is coming to a place where we don't even want to know it. In fact, it would be better if we didn't know it. So these things that the Lord commended the church in Ephesus for, we can learn from those. All right, so that's the first thing that Jesus knows. He knows the faithful works of His church. Let's see if I can give you one more, and then I'll save the third one for next time, and then we'll get into the next church. Second, He knows the fatal weakness of this church. Verses 4 through 5, nevertheless, I have this against you. And I've given you commendation. So it begins with that. And then He says, that said, I have a few things that I'm concerned about. I have a few things. He says, actually, I'm against you. That you have left your first love. That identifies really all that He's going to say last. Next, He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, do not, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Alright, so we have, you know, He's identifying, really rebuking in a very general sense, their primary weakness. They had lost their first love. Little quote there. I didn't remember who said it, but I thought the furnace was still there, but the fire had gone out. And that's very descriptive of churches today. It is interesting, I think, to note that the church at Ephesus was the only church in the New Testament to which two apostles wrote letters. So we have this letter, John, but we also have Paul. Letters. And what's interesting is the stark contrast between the two. Paul, for example, wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, he's speaking to the church there, and he says that that the Lord has quickened us together with Christ, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, speaking of the church at Ephesus. And then John wrote later, he said, remember therefore from where you have fallen. So on the one hand, it's raised you up, and we know there's a spiritual difference here too. And then John says, you have fallen. So something happened, I think is the indication. They had fallen from where, from the place of when, where they were when Paul. And we could identify two things. They had lost their passion. They had lost their passion. He said, you left your first love. Did you know that, I'm sure you do, that it's possible to serve God and serve His church, either be successful at it, even by all indication, outward indication, be effective at it, and all the while not really love Jesus? You know that's possible? Of course it is. Truth is, everything we do as a church or even as individual believers, everything that we do, quote, for Jesus, end quote, that is not motivated by love for Him, is in the end worthless. If we do anything without love. Because if, I mean, the implication is, if we're not doing it because we love Him, then for whom are we? For ourselves. Indeed, for ourselves. To elevate ourselves and so forth. So if we do anything in the name of Christ for Him, for His church, it's not motivated by love, it really has no eternal value. That's something to think about. And this is his chief complaint. They're busy, very busy. And in a sense commended them for the fact that they just would never give up. And yet there was this fatal weakness. They had fallen from their first love. They had lost their passion. Second, they had also lost their profession. Their profession had become all but meaningless. Put an example here. I don't think I put it in your notes. It's red bold in 1 Kings 14. Remember something about that story? He had come to the throne, red bold, and but he was a very foolish king, and so God humbled him. And what did God do? A number of things, but He allowed the enemy to steal the gold shields that Solomon had made for the temple guards. These were apparently magnificent. The solid gold shields. The enemy had stolen them. God allowed that. And so what did Rehoboam do? He made some shields to take their place. He made them out of brass instead of gold. They looked gold. They kind of glistened in the sun like gold, but they were brass. They were counterfeits. And it's descriptive of what a lot of churches have done. We profess, have a profession of Christ, but since we have left our love for Him, it's all been turned inward, then when we lose something that's of eternal value and rich, we substitute it with something else, something that's earthly, something that's temporal. And that's what's happened to a lot of churches today. Someone has put it this way. The enemy has been allowed to steal away the gold of genuine devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many a church has tried to replace it with brass and pieces. Think how we've replaced the gold, the precious gold of true devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead, since we've lost that, we've come up with a counterfeit, which for us is typically busyness. Activities, programs, various kinds of ways of promotion, Madison Avenue techniques, buildings, buses, budgets. Now, all those things are useful, but in a secondary sense, they're not substitutes for true devotion.